You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
But because God is going to speak to us this morning through a sermon preached by a disciple of Jesus Christ to a small Jewish house church during the reign of Nero that was being tempted to go back into Judaism. Many in this small Jewish house church were true believers in Christ. They were inviting their friends, their family, their neighbors, who were also Jews, to the assembling of the saints. Many had heard the good news of Christ. Some had believed, some had not. Yet now, as persecution begins to break out on the church, some are tempted to turn away from Christ as the only hope of salvation and go back under the law of Moses, believing that instead of Christ on a cross, the sacrifice of a lamb could actually make what's wrong with you right with God. What a tragedy. Stand with me now and let's listen to God as he brings a powerful message through his son, Jesus Christ. This is perhaps my favorite book. I know I say that a lot. It's just awesome. I want you to get the gist of this book. So I've picked out 14 scriptures. We can't touch each of these scriptures in the sermon, but I believe these 14 scriptures give us the flow, the summary, the main thought of the book of Hebrews, which is this: the anchor holds. The anchor holds. Let's begin in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 2. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You ready for this? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now go over to chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now go to chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. He's going to summarize everything he's been saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now go over to chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Wow. Chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Somebody say, wow. Wow. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now go down to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Listen to this. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I added one more scripture, Landon. I apologize. I didn't get to send it to you. Now turn to chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can we just pause just for a moment, bow our heads, close our eyes? And would you just worship him for just a moment? When we realize what an awesome high priest we have, our entire salvation is based on Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, being our great high priest. We can now, because God's justice is satisfied and we've been pardoned, we can not just come before the throne this morning, but we actually live before the throne every day of our lives. God is speaking. I pray you are listening. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Can I humbly say, I don't know what to say now? Wow. What a message. Let me begin by saying that Brother Ricky believes that Apollos, a disciple of Jesus Christ, wrote this word of exhortation. It's not a letter from Paul to the Hebrews. It's a sermon. Birth in the heart of a young disciple of Christ for a small Jewish house church that's struggling during the reign of Nero. Not yet, but soon some of them will give their life for Christ. As of now, they are just suffering. Not because they're Jewish, but because they're Christians. At this time in Nero's reign, the Jews had favor. So the temptation was to leave the church and the hope of Christ for salvation and go back to believing that you can still be made right with God through the sacrifice of a lamb in the temple and your obedience to the law of Moses. Therefore, this sermon to the Hebrew people is unlike anything we have in the New Testament. There are five warning passages revealed in chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12 that absolutely send a chill down your spiritual spine. A warning that is so strong that many do not even read the book of Hebrews because it seems to contradict security of a believer. So many in the evangelical and church just stay away from it. Others try to water it down to make it come in line with security of a believer. I ask you not to do that. I ask you to read this book and understand that the warning passages are written in this book because there's a real danger for people who sit under the preaching of the gospel to not make it to the end and thus revealing that they never knew Christ. In this sermon of warning, the overwhelming evidence is it's a book of assurance to people who are living in a very difficult time. And so we're going to dig into it this morning. If I was to break this book down, I have to believe this, that the theme of the book is Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That just seems to be obvious. It just jumps out and grabs you. But the reason the writer of Hebrews is trying to present Jesus as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek is because he wants us to understand that as the forerunner, our anchor of hope holds. And as we cling to this hope will see to it that you and I get home safe. That there's actually nothing in this life that can cause us to be separated from our God if we cling to, never abandon, hope that's found in Jesus Christ. So now I got to remember this. This sermon by Apollos is being preached to show how superior Jesus Christ is as the high priest of the church versus the law of Moses. So what you see in chapters 1 through 7 is this. Jesus is going to be presented as the Messiah, and he's a better high priest. Chapters 1 through 6. And then in chapters 7 and 8, you're going to see that there is a better covenant that the church has. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you're going to see that the church has a better sacrifice. And then in chapters 11 and 12, you're going to see, therefore, since we have a greater high priest, we have a better covenant, we have a better sacrifice, we have a better mountain. Our mountain is not Mount Sinai, our mountain is Mount Zion. And then, I didn't give you this either, Landon, sorry. When I finished my outline, I realized, whoa, there's still a chapter to go. And in that last chapter, it reads kind of like a letter. So it's a sermon that's being written to a church that ends like a letter. Therefore, the church has a better ending, and that's chapter 13. And the key verse is the verse we read in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. Now can I summarize quickly? Because the whole purpose of this book, listen, is to bring us to a place of worship. Because we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have an anchor that holds no matter how life comes at us. As we hold to the anchor of Christ, that anchor will see us home. So no matter where we find ourselves or what we find ourselves in as believers in Christ, we ought to be able to worship with reverence and awe our God. So here's what I'm saying to you. When this ends and we leave, what ought to take place in our life the rest of this week, because this is the first day, right, of a brand new week, is worship. And he starts out by just reminding us that in the past, God spoke a lot of different ways to a lot of different people, through a lot of different people. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he compares Jesus and how much better he is than an angel. Again, you got to remember that the Jewish people believed that Moses received the law from God through the hand of an angel. And so what the Bible's trying to show here is that God didn't give us the new covenant by the hand of an angel, but he gave us the new covenant from his Son. And he's not spoke through an angel. He's not spoke through Moses, but he's spoken through his Son, Jesus. And then he's going to contrast how much greater this salvation is in Christ. And he's going to say this. There's a danger. I want you everybody to listen to this. There's a danger. There's a danger that in a small Jewish house church, there's a lot of people there that are going to neglect this great salvation. And he warns them about drifting, about drifting. And here's the picture. It's the picture of a little ship, a little boat that's getting ready to come into the harbor, and it's coming into the port. And because of the current and because of not navigating correctly, the boat misses the dock and it just drifts on past. I remember when we used to farm in Smithland and we had two islands, and I watched my papa and my dad navigate a barge. And when the current was really strong on the Ohio River, they had to pay really good attention to hit the landing. Do you know what there's a danger of this morning? Some of you sitting here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and your ship of faith never comes into the dock. Just like Tucker. Tucker couldn't have said it any better. Wow. Just see that little tablet where as a little boy, he trusted in himself, sat under the preaching of the gospel for several years as a little boy, believing he could on his own, little aid from Christ maybe, be right with God. And that's what some of us believe. And we've never really abandoned trying and put our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. And you're just going to wake up one day and you missed it. It's going to be too late. No hope of salvation for you if in this life you don't abandon faith in yourself and completely trust in Jesus Christ. And they began to teach us about how God's Son is a priest after order of Melchizedek. And for a little while, God's Son was made lower than the angels. And he became a man just like you and me. Do you realize that? Just like you. I've said this for years, but I believe some of us in our teaching about Christ actually believe that the life of Christ was rigged. And if I can say this, he couldn't have sinned if he wanted to because he was God. So therefore, we don't really believe his life is fair in comparison to ours. Yet Scripture completely teaches while he was God, he was just like you, fully human. Tempted to sin, just like you. Actually suffered in being tempted, yet he did not sin. Wow. Do you get that? Just like you, yet unlike you. Tempted just like us, yet where we gave in, he never did. Therefore, he can say, been there. You know what you're supposed to say. Done that. And somehow we believe this. We really do. There are some people that will not accept ministry from me, but will accept ministry from you because they don't believe I've been there, because I didn't do what they did. Amen? And yet you know what Scripture teaches? You shouldn't run to somebody who's been there and done what you did. You ought to run to somebody who's been there and didn't do what you did. Because here's what you need to understand. Jesus Christ has been where you've been, except he didn't give in to temptation. Therefore, listen to this. He went to a deeper level of temptation than none of us have ever been to. See, you gave in right off the bat. Maybe went a little further. Gave in eventually. When you gave in, wow. Not Jesus. So he just kept being tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted. And he suffered and he suffered and suffered. So that when you come to him as your high priest, guess what? He sympathizes. And because he's been there, didn't do that, he knows what you need. And here's what the Bible says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because he's done made propitiation for our sins. It's done, been dealt with, Apollos says to this church. Therefore, when you find yourself being tempted, come to him. And guess what you'll receive? Mercy and grace. And in the Greek, it says this, in the nick of time. Whew. Wouldn't you like to just pack around a little mercy and grace and just pull it out of your pocket and use it when you need it? How many of you have ever been in a situation and mercy didn't arrive, grace didn't come? See, you're trying to get it ahead of time. No. You know when it comes? In the nick of time. I believe in this passage, mercy should be interpreted this way. Mercy is the ability to get on with what you did. I mean, get over what you did. When you come to God, to the throne, God gives you the ability to get over what you did. I'm sorry, I do not understand how some of you still can't get over what you did 20 years later. The mercy of God gives you the ability to get over what you did. It's done, been dealt with. But he also gives you grace. Grace is what? Once you have mercy, the ability to get over it, guess what God wants you to do? He wants you to get on with your life. And grace is God's enabling power to help you get on with your life after you blew it. Amen? Wow. And then all of a sudden, we got this strong warning passage sandwiched between this great truth about Jesus being the high priest. And here's the warning. Not everybody that came out of Israel made it into the promised land. And then he says, whoa, did you know in some of you there might be an evil heart of unbelief? Do you know it's actually possible that there's someone sitting right here this morning who believes they're a believer, but in all actuality, they're not a believer at all. And you're in the crowd, though. You're in the crowd that looks like you came out of sin. But here's what's going to happen. When the church is gathered in heaven, you won't be there. Whoa. Now, this scares us to death. Those who believe scared of the believer, because this seems like to be a contradiction. It's not. See, what this is trying to say is this. Apollos, writing to the Hebrew people in a time of persecution, isn't looking at salvation from the perspective of Paul, where you're justified by faith. He does believe you're justified by faith. He does believe the moment you come to faith in Christ, you are made right with God. But here's what he knows. There's a lot of people who think they have faith that don't really have faith. And here's what lets you know when you don't really have faith. It's when life's tested. It's when you're tempted. Amen? I mean, when something happens and your life falls apart and you turn from God, guess what? Your faith wasn't what you thought it was. See, the writer of Hebrews isn't presenting salvation from the beginning like Paul does. No, he's presenting salvation from the end. And here's what he's saying. If you really come out, you will go in. And if you stop somewhere in the middle, stopping in the middle just reveals your heart wasn't what you thought your heart was. And here's what he tells you. Don't you put trust in the fact that you say you've come out. Because there's a whole lot of people who came out of Israel, didn't make it to the promised land, didn't get in. And here's what he's going to say. See, in chapter 6, he's going to present this. And he's going to name some characteristics that, to be honest with you, if these was taken out of the context of Hebrews, you would think these people are true believers. But they fall away. And here's what the writer says. It's impossible. Once you've been in this condition, and he names 6 characteristics, once you've been in this condition, once you've been to this place, if you fall away, it's impossible to ever renew you again to repentance, because Christ would have to be crucified again for you. And he's not going to do that. Now, let me say this. If you go back to chapter 3, 6 and 14, here's what it teaches. Here's how you know you are a child of God. You hold firm your confidence to the end. Did everybody hear that? Now, in chapter 3, those people are God's children who hold firm their confidence to the end. So how do you know you're God's child if you're Apollos? You hold firm to the end. If you don't hold firm to the end, what does that mean? You are not God's child. Does that make sense? But here's what he says. Now listen to this. If you're in this Jewish house church and you abandon hope in Christ for salvation and go back to believing you can be made right by the law of Moses, once you turn your back on the sacrifice of Christ, you sealed your fate. It's over. There is no more hope for you. Whoa. This is not talking about a believer sinning a sin and losing his salvation. It's talking about somebody abandoning hope in Christ and going back to believing in the law of Moses. Does that make sense? Now watch this. This is good. He's going to close this section about Jesus being the high priest by telling us this picture. Moses got him out but couldn't get him in. So how do you and I know who've come out of sin that will really get in to heaven one day? How do we know? And he gives us this picture. Jesus right now is no longer on the earth, but when he died on that cross and was resurrected, he went into the very presence of God, and right now he's behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Now watch this. He's our forerunner. And here's the picture. If you don't have this picture, you don't understand this, but here's the picture. The forerunner was the picture of the guy who got out of the ship when the ship was out on the sea and it came to the harbor. But you got to remember, in the biblical world, The way they guarded their harbors were they filled it with sand. And so what would happen is, in low tide, you can't come into the harbor. Enemy can't come into the harbor low tide, only at high tide. So it made the harbor easily defended. Does that make sense? So here's the picture. This ship is coming off of the sea. It gets to the harbor. It's low tide. Can't get into the harbor because the ship's too heavy to cross that sandbar. So a guy would get out of the ship. They'd put the anchor with him in a little boat, and he'd row that little boat over the sandbar, low tide, and he'd get into the harbor, and he'd drop the anchor. But that anchor had a rope tied to it that was tied to the ship. And here's the deal. The ship's out on the sea. The winds and the waves are blowing against the ship. It's being tossed back and forth. But the anchor in the harbor holds the ship. Amen? Then, as the tide begins to rise, the ship goes to where the anchor is, into the safety of the harbor. And here's the picture. Jesus Christ, for you and I, went into the very presence of God. And he's seated there right now at the right-hand throne of God. And he is our anchor of hope. And here's what you can trust. One day you will be where your anchor is, because the anchor will hold no matter what life throws at you. Wow. So in the midst of this sermon that warns us about turning from Christ, it tells those of us who do not turn from Christ, and we cling to the hope of Jesus only plus nothing, that one day we will be where we're supposed to be, in the harbor of salvation, because our anchor is already there. Wow. And now what he's going to do is he's going to talk about how he's a priest after the royal Melchizedek, and he's going to reveal this. Because he's a priest after the royal Melchizedek, we have a better covenant. So why would you go back to the old covenant when the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 has been brought to fruition? And what you're going to understand is Paulus, who was very eloquent in the scriptures, Apollos, who was studious of the scriptures, an Alexandrian Jew, takes the Old Testament principles and applies them and shows how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And now he's going to show how Jesus, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he never dies, didn't have a beginning, didn't have an ending, lives forever. He's not like those priests who served and then died. Then you had to change priest. Can you imagine that? Putting your hope in a priest, then him die, and now you got to start all over again? Not all priests were good. Jesus Christ, by the power of an unending life, an eternal life, a life that never ends, ushered in a new covenant. And the old one has vanished. And here's what he's going to teach. This covenant's not like the old covenant. See, in the old covenant, it was if then. It was based on works. God says, you'll be my people if you do this, this, and this. The new covenant, not conditioned on obedience, not conditioned on works. It's unconditional in nature. It's not based on what you do for God. It's based on what God has done for you in Christ. And under that old covenant, you know, the laws was written on stone. Guess where the laws of the new covenant are? They're written on your heart. They're written on your mind. I mean, you don't have to look things up, do you? You don't have to pull the manual out, do you? You know what to do and what not to do because it's been written on your heart. Amen? And listen to this. The old covenant people, they were an unregenerated people. Part of them was saved, part of them wasn't. So here's what always happened. If you was an Israelite under the old covenant, you was always having to teach people, hey, you better know the Lord. You better know God. But under the new covenant, guess what? Those of us who know God, doesn't need anybody else to tell us we need to know God, because all know God. Meaning what? The new covenant people of God is a regenerated people. The church is not a mixture of saved and lost. The church is regenerated, the true church of Christ, which means this. You may have your name on the roll of Hardin Baptist Church as a member, but if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not part of the church of Jesus Christ, and you're really not part of the church at Hardin. We just don't know. You're really not who you say you are. Does that make sense? And guess what this passage teaches? Under the new covenant, guess what? There's no more remembrance of sin. Wow. God doesn't remember our sin again. Wow. A better priest, a better covenant, because there's a better sacrifice. See, in the old days, those priests, they went in with the blood of a bull and a goat, and it could never get the job done. All it could do was just roll sin forward. But when Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God, once for all, one time for all people, he took his blood into the very presence of God. and offered it as a sacrifice for your sin. Wow. And then you know what he did? He did what no priest had ever done in the history of mankind. He sat down. Because if you'll notice, at the beginning of chapter 9, we have a list of all that furniture that was in the temple. But there was one piece that was not there, and that was a seat. Because when the priest did what he did, the priest had to get out. But the priest knew he couldn't sit down because what he done didn't do the job, didn't finish the job. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Here's what you need to see. Don't see your high priest in heaven standing, worried, making a repeated sacrifice. Once he went to the cross and sacrificed himself on a cross, he took his blood into the presence of God, and God accepted his blood as payment for your sin. And you know what Jesus did? He sat down. Because your sin debt has been paid in full. Wow. Thus, a death has occurred that has redeemed us from our sin. Didn't just make salvation available. Accomplished salvation, finished salvation for those who God calls unto himself. Hebrews 9:15. And then we find out we're in a race. And we're not the only one in the race. We're just following a whole bunch of people that's been in a race from the beginning of time, because the true people of God are people of faith. And then here's what he says. Knowing we got a great high priest, knowing there's a better covenant, knowing there's a better sacrifice, guess what? Let's run. Let's run. And then he pictures the Christian life as a marathon. Now you got to realize this. Under law, whoa, we run away from that mountain. But under grace, under Christ, we run to a different mountain, and it's Mount Zion, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And he says, we're running to God, and we're running to Christ, and we're running to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Wow. You got this picture? We're running. You know what the finish line is? It's Mount Zion. You started life at Mount Zion spiritually. And you're running around this mountain, the mountain of God. You know how you run the race? You realize there's a whole cloud of witnesses who have already run their race, and they sat down. Yeah. Abel, Noah, Moses, Abraham. I mean, we can just go on and on and on. And you know what they did? When they died, they handed the baton to the next guy, who handed the baton to the next guy, who handed it to the next guy. And somewhere the baton was handed to you. And you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to look back at some of these great saints of faith. And they're an example to you of how to run the race. I don't know about you, but every year in July when the Tour de France comes on, I make a commitment that I'm going to ride my bike. And I do ride my bike for about 2 weeks. Tour goes off, I quit riding. Everything I took off, I put back on quicker, seems like. Any of you get motivated that way and it don't last? This is why we have such a great cloud. This is why we continually read the word about these great witnesses of faith, is because they are an encouragement to us. We run realizing, wow, there's Abraham, there's Moses, there's Noah, there's Abel, there's Sarah, and they finished and they sat down. And we're not going to quit running until we sit down too. And while we're running, we're supposed to lay aside every sin, every weight that hinders us. What's hindering you from running this morning? Would you lay it aside? And then keep your eye on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Once he'd made an offering himself, sat down at the right hand of God. Wow. Can I just say this? If you watch Brother Ricky too long, you'll quit. Or you won't run with me anymore. You pick out the greatest person in this church and you believe, and if you run with your eye on them, they'll get in a situation and they'll let you down. There's not a person in here who will not let you down from time to time. Amen? So you know who we're supposed to keep our eye on? Jesus. Wow. I can't tell you how many people who's not here because of us. I mean, not just me. More of you than me. I mean, they tell me. But some of them told you about me, hadn't they? The moment I hear that, you know what I think? I not on Jesus. I not on Jesus. I not on Jesus. Run with your eye on Jesus. Now here's what he says. Hey! Lift up those drooping knees. Get those hands up. I remember when I did run a half marathon in Nashville, it was kind of hilly, and toward the end, man, knees didn't want to move, arms didn't. You know, you start out and knees are high, arms are pumping. Have you guys noticed this? The longer we do this, there comes a time when Those knees just don't come up as high. Those arms don't kick as strong. And here's what he's saying. Get those hands up. Get those knees pumping. And here's what he says. Make your path straight so that you may bring healing to what is lame. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, if you're lame, it's going to be hard to run. It's not talking about you. This is talking about others. See, when I ran the half marathon in Nashville, I ran it with my friend Randy and I ran it with my daughter Kiki. And we decided we was going to stay together, which means we held somebody back. Two of us did. I think it was them holding me back, but we went across together. And here's what this is teaching. Listen to this. As you run your race, yes, everybody's supposed to be looking to Jesus, but there's going to be a time when you're running when your life is actually going to be an encouragement, not a discouragement, to another brother. Amen. And for a little while, you're going to come in alongside them and you're going to run that half mile with them. And in that half mile, while they're going up that mountain that they don't believe they can get to the top of, you're going to be their encouragement. You're going to slow down just long enough to get them over that hill. Wow. Wow. Never forget when we come around that bridge and there was the stadium where the Titans played. And that's where the finish line was. And here's what you got to keep your eye on. Jesus and the mountain of Mount Zion. You know what it causes? It causes a little worship. You can't help it. When you think about the reason you're going to cross the finish line and be given the crown of life, and you realize it's not you that did it, but Christ did it through you. You just got to worship Him. Amen? Just got to worship Him. And we got a better ending. We got a better ending. We got the ability not just to get together right here in a public assembly and worship Him where it's easy, but we can actually go out there this week in life and worship Him, knowing that God will equip us with everything we need to do what He wants us to do, and what He does in us actually is pleasing in His sight. To whom be glory forever and ever. Wow. Now I want us to practice. Our musicians are going to come back, and we're going to sing one of those songs we sung this morning about Jesus being our high priest. Because you notice that theme. All of them was about Him being our high priest. He is your high priest. He's seated on the throne of heaven right now, making intercession for you. Mercy and grace is available. So if anybody, as we stand and begin to worship, if anybody needs to slip down here and get a little mercy and get a little grace, if there's somebody here who's drifting and suddenly you wake up and you realize that the current of your life has taken you to a place called hell, and you've never anchored your faith in Christ, if there's some of you that's let go or starting to lose grip on the anchor, oh, come this morning and regrip. Maybe you just want to stand and praise Him that the anchor holds. Let's stand together and let's worship Him one more time before we do it out there. Let's do it together as the body of Christ.